Good morning. Wow. We have a lot of folks missing this morning. Am I on back there? Yeah. Y'all hear me?
I'm not sure I understand.
Siri says no, so. Can you bump me up a little bit? Because there's some folks in the back saying they can't hear me, or maybe, ooh, there I am. Ooh, all right. Now you can hear me. All right, Genesis chapter 40 is where we're going to go. Now I'm a little loud, so if we could go somewhere between those two things. Got me? Somewhere like in between where we are now and where we were before? Because I feel like I'm going to have to whisper. So, okay, Genesis chapter 40 is where we're going to pick it up. That's where we left off. A lot of folks missing today. I was telling Sandy Sandifer earlier, fall is my favorite day of the year, and so there's probably a good chance that a lot of folks are just trying to enjoy the beautiful weather while it lasts, which is until about 1 o'clock this afternoon. It's supposed to be in the mid-80s. Genesis 40 is where we're going to be. While you get there, let me just kind of recap Joseph's story. We're in the middle of the Joseph narrative. It goes from Genesis chapter 37, is it? I don't want to lie to you here. Yeah, chapter 37, all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50. And it's really the kind of story that, at best, needs to be read in one sitting. You really should read the entire thing. It's one big narrative story. And it only makes sense in terms of following the theme and the thread of God's providence if you read it in that kind of one sitting kind of approach, rather than taking it in pieces. And we don't have the opportunity or the time in 1 hour segments to try to read the entire thing and then sort of exposit the entire thing. So in large part, I am relying upon your knowledge of this story and what you know is coming down the road. Spoiler alert, but it works out well. God works everything out according to his plan for the salvation of his people. And ultimately, even for our salvation, that he saves Israel through what he's doing with Joseph in these dark, difficult chapters. He allows Joseph to go through a period of suffering so that he might be sort of the earthly savior for the nation of Israel later, preserving them and thus preserving God's promise so that the savior, big S savior, can be a part of what's going on here to the point that he is able to enter into history through the nation of Israel and ultimately bring salvation along with him. But before we get there, Joseph's gone through some pretty tough stuff. He started out the story as his father's favorite. He was not just sort of subtly his father's favorite. He was ostentatiously his father's favorite. His father didn't make any effort to try to hide that. Even made him what the text calls a varicolored tunic. We said that that was maybe not the best way to understand that language, but a royal robe, something that would denote Joseph as the heir, as the son who holds the birthright, even though he was the second youngest of the sons of Jacob. And so he is the favorite of his father, and that makes him the least favorite of his brothers. It's funny how that works out that way, but that tends to be the case when something like that happens. So he is the least favorite of his brothers. And then God, trying to make this whole situation better, I say that tongue in cheek, is actually, in fact, fanning the flames and gives him a number of dreams, two dreams, in fact, that render those dreams certain. Whenever you have these paired dreams in Scripture, you have this idea that it's a certainty, it's going to come to pass. And he dreamed, Joseph dreamed, that his family would bow down to him. In the first dream, that his brothers would bow down to him. In the second dream, his brothers and even his mother and father. And this fanned the flames of their hatred toward him. So where before they couldn't speak a nice word to him, now they were prepared to kill him. And so they plotted his demise when they saw him coming, separated from his father. Reason won out to some degree. We would say reason. There was reason involved, yes, but there was providence behind it all. And God was acting in his situation so that rather than killing him, they essentially beat him, threw him into a pit, and then ultimately sold him into slavery with some Ishmaelite traders who then took him to Egypt. So now he's gone from being sort of the prince of Israel to being a slave in Egypt. And then he's purchased by the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, Potiphar. And he works in that household and earns a bit of a reputation for doing good things, for bringing prosperity. Not Joseph himself, but the Lord through Joseph, bringing prosperity to Potiphar's household. And as he does that, he is elevated to a position of honor and of prestige and of authority within one of the highest households in the entire land of Egypt. And that goes well and good, except that he not only caught the attention of Potiphar, he caught the attention of Potiphar's wife, who, as you know, attempted to seduce him. And when that didn't work, switched up tactics, was sort of the spurned woman in this particular case, in this particular situation, and instead accused him essentially of attempted rape. Now, Potiphar, question there about whether Potiphar actually believed the accusations that were made, but he's a public official. He's in a position where he has to choose between a Hebrew slave, and Hebrews by themselves were despised by Egyptians. There was some xenophobia going on there, but not just a Hebrew shepherd, and shepherds were considered to be uncouth by Egyptians. And then he's a Hebrew shepherd slave, which makes it even worse. And so you've got this official in the court, in the royal court of Pharaoh, who has to make a decision publicly. How am I going to be seen as I choose and as I take action here between what my wife has accused and what I know of this man? And he does, I think, the only thing he can think to do, which is to imprison Joseph in sort of the white-collar prison, the prison of the Pharaoh's prison, where the sort of high-ranking criminals go, the criminals that are criminals of the state. But they're sort of the dignitary criminals. This is not the common prison. You would have expected Joseph to be killed on the spot if that, in fact, was the accusations that were lodged against him were something that Pharaoh believed, or that, excuse me, the Potiphar believed. He's not killed, though, and so it's a little bit strange. He's taken to the dungeon, the pit, whatever you want to call it, the jail. We're going to see it referred as all of those different things, and he is chained. He's chained neck and ankle. He's in a bad way down there, but the Lord, again, is with Joseph, and he continues to prosper him. And even in jail, even in the prison, Joseph rises to some position of prominence where the chief jailer, the chief jail keeper, ultimately puts him in charge of everything that goes on in the jail. And you might think, oh, we'll see things worked out in the end. But he's still, I mean, the top prisoner is still a prisoner, right? So he's in the best situation he can be in as an inmate, but he's still an inmate. And so that's where we left Joseph at our last look. And so if you're Joseph at this particular juncture in his story, if you're him and you're sitting there in the prison, you've done nothing to deserve it. You've done the opposite of what you were accused of doing. You've been a man of integrity. You've done good things. And you're sitting there and you're just reflecting on this trajectory that your life has taken, where every time it seems like you're going to get a little bump up, every time it seems like you're going to catch a break, you actually plummet further down than you were before, each and every step of the way over somehow close to around 11 years. This is all taking place. Then if you're Joseph, are you not tempted to look at your life and think, if there was ever a man abandoned by men and God, it is me? If ever there was a person whom God had turned his face away from, whom God had ignored and said, okay, I'm going to leave you to your own. If ever there was a person who had suffered more abandonment, I don't know them, it's me. Clearly God must have forgotten me. And yet, that's not what Joseph seems to do. We don't find any indication of that in this entire story. So what we see instead is that while men may have forgotten Joseph, while men may have turned their backs on him, God hadn't forgotten Joseph. It's just that Joseph might not have been able to see it yet. Now, Joseph, I don't think necessarily felt forgotten, as tempting as it would be to feel forgotten, but that makes Joseph's story such a powerful one. For those of us who are going through periods of difficulty and darkness, or who have gone through them, or who will go through them at some point in our lives in which we're to trust in the providence of God, but we have such a hard time seeing His hand at work. We have such a difficult time knowing He's actually working behind the scenes. And so as we read Joseph's story, Not only are we encouraged that God is indeed working, I mean, there are few situations that would have been worse, honestly, than Joseph's. Not only is God indeed working behind the scenes, but he's with us. We said last week, we closed with this earlier in the Abrahamic story. We saw that God was with us no matter what, no matter where, no matter when. God says, I am with you. But now we see in the Joseph story that it's not just no matter what, no matter when, no matter where. It's seen or unseen. It's felt or unfelt. It's on the peaks and in the valleys. I'm with you. That's the message of this story throughout the book of Genesis, and particularly in this story of Joseph. But in the meantime, while Joseph's still in that pit, while he's still in the valley, as we're at this point in the story, what we can find in Joseph is an exemplar of what a believer should be in these times. Is an example of what a believer should be, a pattern to be set for us, an example to follow. And so keep the whole story in mind. We know it works out in the end, but try to enter into where Joseph is in it now. He doesn't know how it's going to work out in the end. He's had these dreams. He believes that they're going to come true. He still, I think we're going to see, believes that they're going to come true, but he can have no possible idea of how that's actually going to look. And so what does he do? How does he conduct himself? What's going through his mind as he's in this pit, as he's walking through this valley? I think that's what we're going to be able to really sort of draw value from out of this text this morning. Now, the big overarching idea of these texts is God is in control. God is working. God is bringing about his promise faithfully. God is working all things for good to those who believe and or to those who are called according to his purposes, love him. Okay, got that all mixed up in my mind. God is working all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And so that this is the overarching. We don't want to lose that big picture view, but each separate sort of vignette in that greater overarching story tells us something about what it looks like to walk in faithfulness through those valleys and through the peaks. And that's what we're going to see today. So pray with me. Let's walk through Genesis chapter 40 together. And then I'm just going to show you a few things that I want you to note about Joseph's conduct. That I want you to take, not just note like, oh, Joseph did that, but note in the sense that he's an exemplar for us. He's an example for us to follow. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning asking you to help us. This is your word. That means that it is above us and beyond us and transcendent to us, and yet at the same time, it's accessible to us. You've made it so that we can understand it. There's nothing too difficult here for us, especially by the illumination of your Spirit. We need to appraise spiritual things, and so we need your Spirit's help. And we'll ask these things in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to walk through, and I'll just kind of walk through with some commentary first and then come back with some things I want you to take particular note of. So look at verse 1. Joseph's in the prison. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, when we hear cupbearer or when we hear baker, now, first of all, those are a little bit unconventional titles. They're not things that you see a lot today, and so they may not be totally familiar to you, but you may have in your mind some impression of a butler or of a servant in the household of Pharaoh, and so you might kind of think of them as kind of low on the totem pole, but I want to kind of dispel that notion for you, okay? So they are servants, they are like butlers, but they're not like butlers in the household of a wealthy person. They are butlers in the household of the king of Egypt, which at this time was one of the most powerful entities on the entire face of the planet. And they're not just butlers. The cupbearer's job, essentially, was to provide the wine that Pharaoh himself would drink, or whatever beverage he would drink. And the cupbearer would generally test it to be sure that it was safe for Pharaoh to drink. And then the baker was the one who would provide the food that he was to eat. So these guys had to be absolutely above reproach. They had to be above suspicion, because there are any number of people who would have loved to get access to the food Pharaoh ate, to the drink that Pharaoh drank. And so in a royal court, a cupbearer or a bread, a baker was one of the highest positions in the royal court. They were one of the highest positions in the cabinet, if you will, of Pharaoh, not because they were prestigious. You know, there was not a lot of, like, you didn't have to go to Ivy League college to get this position. What you had to do was be absolutely trustworthy to Pharaoh. He had to know that when you handed him that cup of wine, he could drink it without a second thought and not have to worry about where the poison was coming from. He could eat the bread that was provided and not have to worry about where it came from or who had access to it. They had to be uncorruptible. They had to be unbribable. They had to be completely 100% trustworthy. These were the most trusted men in Pharaoh's entire retinue. You could think of them today as essentially Secret Service. Okay, and so their job was to be close to the king and to protect him from threats. So these are very high-ranking officials, even though they're essentially a butler position. They're essentially a servant position. Okay, so these are don't think that these are lowly individuals. Don't think that these are sort of, you know, kitchen staff. Okay, they are, but you got to think in different terms. These are highly trusted individuals, and they've offended Pharaoh. Verse 2 says Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. Now, here's the thing. We don't know what they did. The scripture doesn't tell us what exactly their offense was, but they offended Pharaoh. Again, when you hear those words that they offended Pharaoh, I don't want you to think in terms of like emotional offense. It's not like they said something he didn't like. Okay? This isn't just a light surface level kind of offense. They did something that caused him to question that trust he had invested in them. All right? So either there was some suspicion of conspiracy maybe going on there, that maybe he caught wind somehow that one or both of them was involved in some conspiracy against him and that they no longer could be trusted. Perhaps he got sick. I mean, maybe he ate something and or drank something and got sick, and he wasn't sure whether it came from one or both of them. And while they waited to see whether he would recover from his illness or if it would get worse, if it was in fact poisoning, they remanded them into custody because that was their job, was to keep his food and his drink and everything prepared, ready, safe for him to consume. It could have been anything like that, but it was probably something along those lines. There was something that had happened there that caused him to doubt the trust that he had given them. But whatever the reason, they were put into the white-collar prison, the same prison where Joseph had been put, and they were remanded there, but they were remanded there, I guess you could say, with honors, okay? So in some old, especially like in medieval times, especially in feudal kinds of systems, a lot of times prisoners would be taken in war, and they would be prisoners who were valuable because they were, a knight from the other side, or they were nobility, or they were the son of a ruler, or something of that nature, and they would be held captive. They were prisoners, but they were treated as guests. Okay, and so they were held in a captive position, but treated with honor because of their esteemed position, until it's where their fate was decided. You know, are they going to be ransomed back? Are they going to be given back to the other side? Or are they going to be put to death? Or what is the outcome here? Until then, they would be treated with respect. And it appears that that was what was happening here within this context. These guys were placed in this white-collar prison for whatever reason. And they were given this sort of special dispensation of some kind. They were treated specially, even in the prison. Hence, we get to verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. So Joseph's in charge of them, but he's serving them. Okay, so he's been placed in a position of servitude to these two officials. He's their chief attendant now. Okay, so they're given Joseph as an attendant, and he is specially selected for this particular privilege that these prisoners have. Okay, now maybe they're trying to deliberate on whether they're guilty or not. Maybe they're trying to figure out what's going on in all this and try to sort of discern what's happening here. They are prisoners, but they have an attendant, and that attendant is Joseph, and his job is to attend to the needs of these two prisoners in particular. Now, he's in charge of the whole jail, but he's been placed in particular attendance to these two people. Now, something I want you to notice here. Who assigned Joseph to these two prisoners? Look again, verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard. Not the prison warden, not the chief jailer, the captain of the bodyguard. And remind me, who is that again? That's Potiphar. Remember, Joseph was placed in the home of the captain of the bodyguard, right? So this is Potiphar, who has assigned Joseph specifically to attend to these two men. Why? Well, if I'm arguing, I'm going to say it's because Potiphar still trusts Joseph to do the good things. If I'm arguing, I'm going to say this is further evidence that Potiphar didn't really believe the accusations of his wife. He's still putting Joseph in positions of authority and honor. He's still putting Joseph in positions of exaltation. Even though he's a prisoner, Potiphar's doing all he can, even within that context, to exalt Joseph. But he's put in this position by the captain of the bodyguard. Now, neither prisoner, while they're down there, is, they're not able to access any kinds of the resources that they would have had in their prior position. So they are sequestered, they are prisoners, it's just they're being treated with some degree of comfort because of their position. Now, all of this is stage setting. We're all just kind of told what's going on initially, and the reason we're told this is to get us ready for the events of the chapter, kind of the central ideas, the central things that take place here, which begin in verse 5. And take a look at verse 5. So Joseph's the chief attendant of these guys. His job is to essentially make them comfortable. And then verse 5, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, both had a dream on the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house. Okay, there you go again. He's in his master's house, Potiphar's house. Why are your faces so sad today? And then they said to him, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. And then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Now, you need to understand that there's evidence from archaeology that dream interpretation was big business in Egypt and also in Babylon. This was an important thing. They put very high distinction, a great deal of weight on the significance of dreams. They viewed dreams as future portents, as omens, and so there was a whole industry that had kind of gathered up around interpreting dreams, so much so that archaeologists have actually uncovered and discovered what are called, they just call them dream books. And what they were is they're essentially field guides to interpreting dreams. Not that everyone would use them. They're like medical manuals or law books, okay? And so if you were a pagan priest, you might have access to a dream book. And within that dream book, there were certain symbols and things that had been defined and sort of tested scientifically, I put that in air quotes, scientifically over the course of the years in order to say, yes, okay, we have a consistent pattern that this symbol means this or this symbol means that. And so if you had a dream, and if that dream felt significant to you, and if that dream was something that you were concerned about and wanted interpreted, then you would go to one of these pagan priests, he would flip through his dream book and identify the symbols, and then he would interpret it for you. And that was, again, a position in the Egyptian court, it was a position in culture, it was something that would be happening on a regular basis. These guys, though, have these dreams, and these dreams are, you know, you ever have a dream and it's just vivid and you tell someone else just because it's just, man, I had this dream and it is so vivid. It felt so real. And so you tell someone else, but the cupbearer says, I had this dream last night. It was just so real, so vivid. And he relays his dream to the baker, and some real similarities to these dreams, aren't there? You got this sort of three-time repetition. You got, you know, the cupbearer's occupation involved in his own dream, the baker's occupation involved in his dream, and so probably they're sharing with each other, and suddenly when they realize, hey, there's a lot of similarity in these dreams, now it's more troubling. It's not just, hey, we had these dreams and it was really vivid. Now it's, hey, we both had a dream on the same night that have a lot of similarities, almost spooky similarity, and listen, there's no one to interpret them for us because officials are not. We're in prison. And so they can't just go to a pagan dream interpreter and say, hey, tell us what's going on here. And so because of that, they're downcast. Now again, for you, it might have been a minor inconvenience. For these guys who place the kind of weight they do on dreams, this is day ruining. Okay? This is anxiety producing. And so they're upset, they're dejected, and they're downcast. And so they Neither one of them has access to a way to solve their problem. But then Joseph comes in and he has this statement. And his statement is one commentator called it an in-your-face polemic against the pagan idolatry of the time. But Joseph comes and says, don't dreams belong to God? You know, that would be like saying, why are you upset about not having a dream book? All that stuff's nonsense fairy tale anyways. Isn't this God's realm? Isn't this God's purview? Isn't this all about what God needs? And so he's got this in-your-face kind of, you're better off than you think you are because this is the purview of God, and I happen to worship God. I happen to be in a position to help you. And so he's asserting that since the future belongs to God, if these dreams, in fact, are futurist in their interpretation, if they tell accurately the future, the dreams themselves can only come from and can only be interpreted accurately by God. Now, the thing is, he's impugning the pagan idolatry, he's impugning the dream books, he's saying that all this stuff is fairy tale, it's all nonsense, it's all misdirected. And I don't know if they're fully convinced. I kind of doubt it. I don't think that they've gone through their entire life and suddenly Joseph says this and they go, oh, we've had it wrong our entire lives. And I think what happens, though, is they go, oh, it's not like we have a better option, right? And so the cupbearer is the first one to be willing to share the dream that he had. And it's probably just like, what do we have to lose? We might as well share. We might as well tell them what's going on. And so if they're not totally convinced, they apparently think his interpretation is at least the best option available to them. So the cupbearer shares his dream beginning in verse 9. The chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. So knowing that the cupbearer has the ear of the king and knowing, having absolute confidence that this cupbearer was in fact going to be restored to his former position, knowing that the cupbearer was a trusted advisor of the king, then Joseph says this in verse 14, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Now, the phrase, keep me in mind, is literally in the Hebrew, remember me. That's going to become important as we get to the last few verses of this chapter. Joseph says, remember me. Don't forget me when you're restored to your previous position. Remember I did you this kindness. Then in verse 15. For I was in fact, Joseph says, I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon. A couple of things to observe. The first is that last word, dungeon, is literally, again, in the Hebrew, the word pit. They've put me in the pit. So this is Joseph's assessment of his current situation. He's had some ups and downs. At this point, he's in the pit. He's in the lowest of the low. And so he's kind of giving his interpretation of what's going on. And yet, in spite of the fact that he's in the pit, consider his faith here. Consider his trust here. He shows it in a couple of ways. His faith in God is displayed first through referring to Canaan as the land of the Hebrews. That's an interesting thing because Canaan was still very much under Canaanite control. It wasn't the land of the Hebrews at this point in time. But what this evidences is Joseph's trust in God's promise that it was going to be. That the land of Canaan was, in fact, going to be the land of the Hebrews. And so he's claiming ownership of this land, even in the way he refers to it. But it's not only that. If we look back again at his statement in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Now, let me ask you something. If you had gone through what Joseph had gone through, if you had had two dreams of your own that you had interpreted or that had been interpreted, And then those two dreams seem to indicate that you would rise to such an exalted position that your entire family would bow down before you. And now, not only has your family not bowed down before you, they tried to kill you, they sold you into slavery, you're now in a completely separate country, haven't seen your family in over a decade, and don't even know what's going on with your family, can see no possibility that that dream could actually come true. What is the likelihood that you're going to sort of vouch for the veracity of these dreams? That God's involved. That he's telling the truth. That this is accurate future prediction. So when Joseph goes to them and says, do not dreams belong to God? He's not just saying, I can interpret your dreams. He's also, by implication, saying, I still believe mine are going to come true. And I don't know when and I don't know how, but somehow, some way, God's going to bring this to pass. Now, maybe he was thinking of reinterpreting. Maybe he was thinking, maybe it won't happen the way I originally envisioned it. Maybe it's not. Maybe I'm understanding things differently. But what he's finding, or what he's asserting here, is that God's revelation can be trusted. So, you know, I don't often beat on the sort of the dispensationalist drum and the premillennial drum, but I'll beat on it a little bit. Up until Israel was reformed as a state, it was really hard to see how the prophecies of the Old and New Testaments could be taken literally. How are you going to say that Israel is going to be reconstituted? It's going to, you know, God's going to work through them in an end times eschatological kind of way when the state of Israel doesn't even exist anymore. But now it does. And it's a whole lot easier to see that coming. And now sort of the system of premillennialism and dispensationalism goes, hey, wait a second. Now I think there's some literal understanding here. God can be trusted. And maybe we didn't get off track on our interpretation. Maybe this is exactly what's going to happen. And maybe we can see it happening now. So I think some of that is what's going on here. Joseph is in the period where Israel hasn't been reconstituted yet. And he's still saying, I think this is actually going to happen. I don't think this is something that we need to reinterpret. I don't think this is something that we need to understand differently. This, I think, is actually going to happen. And so there's a faith happening here, even though Joseph's in the midst of the pit. In the former case, where he's calling Canaan the land of the Hebrews, he's trusting in God's promise. And in the latter case, he's implying that he still believes his own dreams will come true despite the current circumstances. Well, having heard the good outcome of the cupbearer's dream, the baker's emboldened to share his too. He had been kind of holding off and hadn't shared his, but now he does. He thinks, oh, well, maybe it's not that scary after all, poor guy. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, Oh, listen to this then. I saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And Joseph gives the interpretation of this one too. And the thing that I want you to notice, there seems to be no indication of even so much as a hesitation on Joseph's part. Maybe there was. Maybe it's just not in the text. But to read it, it seems like Joseph just answered. Like there was no hesitation here. And so we come to verse 18. Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. And probably up to this point, the baker's going, okay, so far so good. Sounds just like the cupbearer's dream. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off of you. Well, the baker's day didn't get any better. The interpretation of his dream didn't make things better. Joseph's rather blunt here, isn't he? You get the impression that the dream that he relays may have convinced Joseph that the baker was in fact guilty. That the baker had, you know, it's not going to work out too well for you. So Joseph doesn't sugarcoat here. He doesn't even try to soften the blow. He frankly says that the birds are going to eat the flesh off of you. That'd be a pretty hard thing to say to someone, to look them in the eyes and say that. And more than that, you get the impression that Joseph is, I don't know if intentionally hard is the right way of putting it, but I think he's convinced of the baker's guilt, because there's this irony here in this language of lifting up your head. So you've got, in the case of the cupbearer, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head, and that's meant figuratively. He's going to lift up your head, you know, buck up, kiddo, kind of thing. He's going to lift up your head, restore your dignity. He's going to remove your shame, restore you to your prior position. And to the baker, he says, he's going to lift up your head too, a lot further. He's going to lift it off of your body. Okay, and so what he's telling him here is two things, actually three things, are going to happen to you, Mr. Baker. Number one is you're going to be decapitated. You're going to be killed. He's going to take your head off. Number two is you're going to be impaled on a pole. Okay, now, when we hear the words hanged or hung, we think in terms of a noose and a rope. But that's not how they did it in ancient Egypt. Okay? There would be no sense, by the way, if you, I don't mean to be excessively morbid, but if you tried to hang someone whose head you had just taken off, it wouldn't go very well. You've got to have some way to keep them on the rope. Okay, and so what he's saying is you're going to be decapitated, and then you're going to be hung on a pole, literally impaled on a pole, and then the birds are going to eat the flesh off of you. You're going to be used as an example. People are going to look at you and say, you best not cross Pharaoh. You best not try to do anything crazy against the king of Egypt. A god in a man's body was how they understood him. And so this is pretty harsh. There's this irony of the lift up your head language. And it gives the nature about this beheading and this impaling. Joseph, he could have just said, oh, this isn't good. In 3 days, you're going to die. I'm sorry. But he's a little more graphic than that. He's a little more blunt than that. And that, knowing what we've seen of Joseph so far, makes me think perhaps this guy was guilty. And the dream convinced Joseph of that fact. Now, just before we move on, let me just give you a quick aside about dreams. You can get the impression from this narrative, from the Joseph narrative, that it's speaking of dreams as though they were normative. Not dreams, just dreams, but speaking of the idea of God communicating through dreams and revealing himself through dreams or revealing the future as normative, that this happens all of the time. Okay, but in fact, that's not really the case at all. I had a professor when I was in seminary who he had, well, we had two professors. They used to work together at one point. And then one of them resigned from Dallas Seminary and went to another seminary. And the reason he resigned from Dallas Seminary is because Dallas Seminary takes essentially an officially cessationist position on the gifts of the Spirit. And this other professor had resigned and gone somewhere else because he had become substantially more charismatic in his approach and in his understanding. The man's name is Jack Deere. He wrote a number of books. He's a very kind, generous man. He is quite a good writer, and he's a neat guy to talk to and get to know. He just has a different opinion on these things, and he's written a number of books. And one of the books that he wrote is a book called Surprised by the Voice of God. And we had to read it in one of our systematic theology classes expressly for the purpose of tearing it to shreds. So, very loving thing to do. He knows about it. In fact, he agreed to allow us to be able to do that. And so the professor that used to work with him says, let's look at this theologically and see, you know, where we agree, where we disagree, that kind of thing. But Jack Deere takes the position in that book that, among other things, God communicates regularly and normatively through dreams. Okay, that not just through dreams, but through other methods of special personal communication, God communicates regularly through dreams. So you can get the impression, if you read the scriptures in certain places, that communication through dreams, among other things, I could point out a number of other sort of spectacular kinds of things that happen, miracles and things of that nature, you can get the impression that these things are normative. And I would submit that that would be a mistake. Okay, in fact, it is striking how little significance the Bible places on dreams. Okay, let me give you an example. Over many thousands of years of history covered by the Bible, there are only three places in the Bible where dreams figure prominently. in the entire scripture. There are two in the Old Testament, one in Genesis, where we are now, and the other one is where? Do you know? Daniel. Okay? Genesis and Daniel. Now, remember I told you there were two cultures that placed a very heavy emphasis on the interpretations of dreams? And those were Egypt and Babylon. Okay? And then in the New Testament, there's really only one place. It's six dreams, but one concentrated place where those dreams occur, and that is in the book of Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel. Okay, and so a couple of things to consider. In the Old Testament, the dreams were limited to those contexts in which the culture placed a heavy emphasis on the interpretation of dreams. So you could argue that what God was doing in those instances was he was speaking to the people more or less in the language they were already speaking. Okay, he's connecting with them on their level. He's coming down and he's saying, okay, this is how you understand things. Let me speak your language. Okay, and so he does that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see these dreams concentrated in a period in which the New Testament revelation had not been given. The scripture had not been affirmed. It had not been canonized and recorded. And so you have these revelations of God coming at that time in the New Testament. And so what that means is this. It doesn't mean that God will never speak through dreams today. I don't want to limit God and say that he's unable to or that he absolutely would not. But while it doesn't say that God never speaks through dreams, it does seem to caution us against putting too much weight or too much emphasis on dreams, as many do, particularly in the charismatic movement today. Nikki and I visited a church some number of years back, and as we were there, we were actually there for some kind of an event, a homeschool event or something like that. But there was a big display of a new class that was starting up. And I'm always curious when I visit new churches. And so I went over to look at this display, and there were pamphlets, and it was an entire class on dream interpretation. And so the whole class had, they basically compiled their own dream book. And they were talking about the symbols and the things that were going on in dreams. Okay, we don't need to put quite that level of emphasis on dreams, because that exceeds the level of emphasis that the scriptures put on dreams. Okay, and so it's not to say that God could never communicate through dreams, but again, we don't want to overemphasize what the Bible seems to underemphasize. Okay, now, interestingly enough, we would say that for true and trustworthy revelation, we are to consistently fall back on the reformational principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And even those who affirm the ongoing dispensation of special personal revelation, that God speaks to individual people in revelatory ways that go outside of or beyond what the scriptures say, even people who affirm that, people like Jack Deere, would say that if it is not in keeping with the scriptures, it's to be discerned to be false and rejected. And that if it is in keeping with the scriptures, only then should it be interpreted and understood as having come from God. We're to discern it. If we decide that it's false, we're to throw it out. If we decide that it is in keeping with the scriptures, well, then it is to be kept. But if that's true, doesn't it beg a question? If it's inconsistent with the scripture, we're to discount and reject it. But if it's consistent with the scripture, then what purpose does it serve that's not already being served by the scriptures themselves? What Stephen Lawson at one point said, lots of people want to hear the voice of God. Lots of people want to hear God speak to them. And he said, if you want to hear God speak to you out loud, read out loud. Read the scriptures out loud. Okay, that's the word of God speaking to us directly. Now, again, all that to say, we shouldn't automatically reject the very possibility that God is able to speak to his people via dreams or other special revelations today. Is it possible? Does God speak to our hearts through his Holy Spirit to some degree to guide our steps? Well, yeah, I think that you have to affirm that from a scriptural perspective. But I also think you have to come to this whole idea with a pretty healthy, and I would argue, biblical level of skepticism. Okay, you have to come to this and go, okay, God has spoken, and he has said his word is complete and sufficient. For the man of God can live equipped for every good work. And so what more do we need? It's striking to me how many folks need additional revelation who have never basked in the revelation we've already been given. Who've never immersed themselves in the Word of God as it's already been given. And so we ought to be very careful not to see dreams and revelation through dreams as normative, or to give attention and emphasis to those modes of revelation in excess of what the Bible gives them. But in this punctuated, specific, unusual case, there was future predicting revelation being given here and given for a purpose. And Joseph doesn't know it yet, but God is going to use the accuracy of Joseph's self-consciously God-given interpretation. Joseph knows this interpretation is coming from God, and I'm delivering it to you as the middleman. God is going to use the accuracy of Joseph's self-consciously God-given interpretations to ultimately win him a place at Pharaoh's right hand. Now, Joseph doesn't know that yet. He has no idea. Now, first, before he can get there, these predictions have to come to pass. And that brings us to verse 20. As it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And we know from archaeological evidence that it was custom for Pharaoh to grant amnesty to some in the prison on his birthday. It was an act of sort of political largesse. He wanted to be seen as very merciful, very giving, very forgiving kind of thing. And so he would grant amnesty to some, but in this case, he's going to display both mercy and judgment. He's going to sort of render the verdict on these two high officials. Probably this was quite a buzz. These two, I mean, if two Secret Service agents were arrested in the United States for, suspicion of conspiracy to harm the president, that'd be pretty big news, wouldn't it? And so probably this was quite a buzz. And so he's going to go ahead and render his judgment. And so verse 22, he's done that. He's restored the cupbearer. He's restored the chief baker. In a sense, he's lifted up his head, but he's lifted up his head off of him. He's put him to death. He has raised him up, to be sure, but he's raised him up on a pole. And then verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph had said, remember me when you're restored. And now we're told he was forgotten. Now, when we come to verse 23, it's been 11 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. We don't know how long it's been since he'd been in the prison up to this point. How much of that 11 years was spent in the prison is kind of up for interpretation. But we do know that it would be two more years after this point before he'd be out of the prison. So even if he had just got there a couple weeks before, the man's going to spend at least 2 years in prison. Forgotten, or so it seems. He was forgotten by the cupbearer, but he wasn't forgotten by the God who remembers. The same God who, when Noah was on the ark, said, I'll remember you. And he did. Now he's remembering Joseph. Now, again, I told you there were a few things that I want you to note about this, because Joseph couldn't have known that God remembered him at this point. He trusted that that was the case. He believed that that was happening, but he could not have known that with any certainty. He could have not have known how that was going to play out, what that was going to look like, what God was going to do in his situation. As far as he was concerned, he was in the pit, and he was in the pit for something he hadn't done. He had been accused falsely. He'd been kidnapped, and he'd been put in this pit. Utter injustice had been perpetrated against him, and yet, note several things about the way he conducts himself in this context. Note his compassion in verses 5 through 7. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, both had a dream on the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. Then they said to him, he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in the master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Now, who but Joseph had every reason to be indifferent? Had every reason to be bitter? Every reason not to care? He had his own problems to deal with, right? Who more than Joseph had reason to be bitter and self-absorbed? focused on his own hurts and his own wants and his own dejection? Who more than Joseph had more reason to be consumed with his own misery and situation? And yet, he wasn't. He's in the pit, but he's still concerned about others. And that causes me to ask myself, what's my tendency when I find myself in the pit? How do I conduct myself? Do I have a tendency to maintain compassion for others, an other focus, an other centeredness? Or do I, the deeper I sink into the pit, become more inward turned, more self-focused, more poor me, pity party, I'm hurt, and so I'm going to sort of clam up and get within the protection of my own emotions? Do I become more self-absorbed or self-focused? Or does compassion continue to mark my life? The question could be asked of you too. I think all of us tend to become more inwardly focused, more self-focused, more we turn in when we're hurting and when we're in the pit. And yet Joseph, in faithfulness, doesn't do that. He's concerned about those who are outside of him. He's concerned about these two men whom he's been slated to serve. So this is the first thing I want you to note. Second thing I want you to note is this. Note Joseph's reflexive dependence on God in verse 8. So they said to him, "We've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Now they say you can tell a lot about the true state of a person's heart by their reflexive response to things. The story is told of a man who wanted to build a shed in his backyard, and so he wanted his pastor to help him. His pastor was busy, and he was willing to put off the project until his pastor was able to come and help him because he wanted to be working next to him when he hit his thumb with a hammer just to see what he would say. What's really in the man? Okay, and so when someone reflexively acts according to what's going on in their life, you can tell a lot about what's actually going on in their heart. And when faced with the challenge of these dreams, even while in the midst of the pit, Joseph's reflexive appeal to God tells us a lot about where his heart is. He doesn't say, "Tell me and let me try to figure it out." He says, "Listen, dreams belong to God." That's immediately where his mind goes. And so through the ups and mostly downs of his life, he'd formed a habit of mind out of turning to God. It just came natural. He turned to the Lord in these times of difficulty. Now, in military or in police or first responder training, one of the goals in training is to so thoroughly establish a patterned response that when pressure comes, the soldier or the officer or the first responder doesn't have to actively think, "What do I do here?" They just kick into action. As it said, the training kicks in. Okay, the training takes over and they just act out of reflex. They act on what they have drilled and gone through completely. It becomes instinct. And so I would ask, what are you training your heart and mind for when you face challenges? How are you conditioning yourself? When the pressure is on, will you reflexively turn to dependence upon God, or are you training your mind for dependence on you? I'll solve this, and if all else fails, I'll turn to God. Isn't that how a lot of us do it? If I can figure out any way to do it apart from God, I'll do it. But if all else fails, well, God's there like a net to catch me when I fall off the high wire. Right? In the case of the soldier or the first responder, the training for times of high pressure happens intentionally during times of low pressure. You can create high-pressure situations during times of low pressure so that the sort of the risk is level, the cost, the outcome is less costly in that situation so that when the outcome and when the stakes are higher, you can behave according to that training on a consistent basis. So you train intentionally during times of low pressure so that you can simply act during times of high pressure. It's a discipline. Which would make me ask, what's your prayer life look like when you're not in trouble? What's your devotional life? How committed are you to searching the scriptures regularly when you're not looking for the answer to a particular problem you're facing? Or comfort for that particular problem? How disciplined are you to consciously take every thought captive when you can think clearly? Because your answer to those questions will largely determine your reflexive response when the pressure's on. For Joseph, his reflex went straight to God. Because in every other area of his life, when the pressure was low, he had trained his reflexes to go that direction. Third thing I want to show you. Note Joseph's initiative in verse 14. He says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh to get me out of this house." Now, some commentators criticize Joseph for what he does here. There's this weird, doesn't make any sense to me, kind of straw man argument about the doctrine of divine providence that says that if we believe in divine providence, we're supposed to just let go and let God. Okay? Or if we believe that God is ultimately in control of all things, then we, you know, if you actually believe that, you won't do anything. Okay, you'll just sit back and wait for God. There's a story of a man who was caught in a flood, and as the floodwaters began to rise, they got high enough that water was coming into his house, and so a man drives by in a pickup truck with big jacked up frame and all that stuff, and he says, "Hey, get in, I'm going to take you to safety." The man says, "It's okay, I've been praying, God's going to save me." And he goes, "Okay, man," and he drives on. Waters continue to get higher, the man's climbing up on furniture, gets up in the second floor of his house. Pretty soon somebody drives by in a boat and says, "Hey man, jump in the boat, let's go." He goes, "It's okay, I've been praying nonstop, God's going to save me, you guys go on. Save someone else, God will save me." So the boat goes, okay, and he drives on. A little while later, the man's having to climb up through his attic and break a hole through his roof to climb up onto the top of the roof, and a helicopter comes by and says, "Grab the rope, we'll pull you up." And the guy goes, "No, it's okay. I've been praying. God's going to save me. Y'all go save someone else who needs it more than me. God will take care of me." And then he dies. And he drowns. And he goes to heaven and he's presented before God. He says, "God, I prayed and I prayed and I trusted. I believed you to come save me. Why didn't you?" And God says, "I tried three times." The idea that we're supposed to just sit back and do nothing and let God handle it all is just unbiblical. It's just not accurate. It's just not true. The doctrine of divine providence never divorces us from the responsibility to take initiative to better our circumstances. It just moves us to take initiative and act in humility and trust, submitted to the providence of God that we know is there. Take every action in your power. Just do it understanding that ultimately God is in control. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." That's not, by the way, that's not condemning the heart of man planning his way. It's just saying, listen, when you make the plans, know that the Lord establishes your steps, and he may have a detour for you. He may have a different direction to take you. So I think it was Augustine, honestly, who I think had one of the most healthy views of the interaction between divine sovereignty or divine providence and human responsibility when he said, "Pray as though everything depends on God," because it does. "And then work as though everything depends on you." I think that's a healthy way of looking at providence. Pray as though everything depends on God. Work as though everything depends on you. This is what Joseph's doing. He's been, I believe wholeheartedly, Joseph's been praying. He's been pouring out his heart to God. He's been saying, "God, what is going on here? Are you going to save me? When are you going to deliver me? When are these dreams you've given me going to come true? How is this going to happen, God?" But when the opportunity presents itself, he's not above saying to the cupbearer, "Hey, please put in a good word for me with Pharaoh." Because for all he knows, that may be the very thing God's going to use, ultimately, to answer his own prayers. One thing I'll tell you is that when you begin to pray for something, a lot of times God will use you to answer your own prayers in many ways. So it's not too much to do that we don't sit back and simply wait for God to do this. Let go and let God. That may work for pop spirituality, but that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible shows us happens. So see the initiative he takes. Also, look at the fourth thing I want you to show. Notice his honesty in verse 15. It's probably not where you expected me to point out his honesty. He says, "I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me in the dungeon." What I want you to see here is that Joseph doesn't try to pretend his circumstances are better than they are. He doesn't try to paint them in a more positive light. I hear people all the time try to sort of over-spiritualize their trust, and it's a thin veneer. You can see right through it almost every time. People are like, oh, their life is literally coming apart at the seams. You're tempted to cry for them. And you have conversations, and whenever you're together with other believers for prayer, their name comes up because it's like their life is a shambles. It's falling apart, and you recognize that, and everyone else recognizes it. And you talk to them, and their response is something like, oh, you know, well, it's God's in control. It's going to be okay. You know, and this is all for good. And I hear you. It is. Those are all biblical things to say. But it's okay to enter into the darkness of the moment. It's okay to say, hey, look, this is not good. Okay? Let me make a distinction for you here on this. As Christians, we have to be careful not to call what is bad good as an attempt to cover over fragile faith or to defend God's providence. Okay? Listen, you're never going to impugn God by calling what is actually bad, bad. But you will impugn God by calling what is bad, good, in your efforts to defend God's providence. The Bible says that God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to His purposes, who love Him and are called according. It does not say God is that God makes everything good. He will at some point in the future. When Joseph, in this very text that we're reading, at some point is going to say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But he doesn't say what you meant for evil, God made good. Okay, the evil itself, God can use evil, and when he uses evil, it doesn't become good. Okay, to argue against that is to argue against providence, because God uses every circumstance. God's in control of everything meticulously that takes place on the planet. That's why the prophets will say, well, you know, or even Job, will you accept good from God and not evil? Okay, or not calamity is another way to put it. Okay, will you accept the good and not the bad? God will use good and bad, but if God then is using everything, if God is through his providence directing everything, then we would have no choice but to say everything is good. And you just can't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. It's actually okay to say this is bad, but God's going to use it to produce good. God will turn it about for good. He means it for good. But a lot of times we'll tend towards calling what's bad good as an attempt to cover over fragile faith or defend God. You hear it a lot in times of death. Or Christians will somehow imply that death is a good thing. But the Bible says death is the enemy. It says it's the most alien enemy there is, that it's a bad thing. And yet, sometimes that's implied. And here's the thing, if it's a cover, then it won't take long for it to fray and wear thin. And if it's a defense, then you just need to know God doesn't need us to defend him. Spurgeon's famous thing about, you know, you don't need to defend a lion. You just open the cage. Let him do his own thing. Okay, and so the thing about this is the Bible never calls us to pretend that our bad circumstances are good in defense of providence. And I hope that by telling you that, that's a freeing thing. That is, by the way, the nature and the reason why we have the biblical literature of lament. That's why it exists. Not because we call bad things good, but because it's okay and healthy to lament bad circumstances and bad things. God's in control of both the good and the bad, but that doesn't make the bad good. And we can be honest about our circumstances and yet still trust God through them, even if they're bad, which is a far more biblical and faith-affirming approach to facing the pits in life. The reason that's freeing is because it means this. You don't have to fake it till you make it. You don't have to act like things aren't what they are. It's not honest and it won't work anyways. Instead, cry out to God in lament. Beg for his hand in those situations that are dark. And then allow your tears to be dried by the reminder that he is good and he can be trusted. if we just simply try to say that we're reinterpreting everything as good because God's in control, well, then we're really kind of impugning God's ability to work good through bad. We're really kind of impugning God's ability to bring about miraculously His will through human sin and fallenness. He is good, and He can be trusted even through the pits, even through the darkness. Note Joseph's courage in verse 16 through 19. The chief baker, the interpretation he gives to the chief baker regarding the truth. Now, here's the thing I said, this would be a hard thing to say. This was the truth, and it wasn't going to be popular. But I would say, oh, that there were more Christians today who were willing to tell the truth when it wasn't going to be popular. In fact, I'll narrow that scope and say, oh, that there were more ministers today and churches willing to tell the truth when it's not going to be popular. There are far too many willing to preach the cupbearer's sermon, but unwilling to preach the baker's sermon. There are too many Christians today who are afraid to stand before sinful people and, granted, lovingly tell them they are members of Adam's fallen race. That apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're sinners and rebels, and they're going to perish in their sin, and they're going to suffer eternal damnation because of the fact that they have turned their backs on their Creator. We don't like to say that because it offends. There are far too many Christians afraid to unapologetically say that the problem that we have is only and can only be solved one way, and that is by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we think that sounds arrogant for some reason. Because there are all these other religions, and who are we to say that ours is the right one? We're the ones who believe Jesus Christ when He says ours is the right one. When He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And so we should proclaim this, and we should stand and we should say it boldly and unapologetically. There are too many who are silent when they know that the invitation of grace needs to be extended to the lost for the fear that the lost will be offended. But can I just put your mind at ease? They will be. The gospel offends. If it's the true gospel, it offends. But it also saves. And apart from that offense, apart from the risk of it, they'll be lost eternally. And so do we love them enough to risk offending them for the sake of their eternal souls? Or will we consign them to hell for the sake of being liked? Too many churches and popular Christian songs and popular Christian books and popular Christian movies and popular Christians love to preach that God loves sinners, but reluctant to preach that God hates sin. And both are true. Too many are willing to preach about heaven but refuse to warn of hell. They preach of Jesus' mercy but fail to mention His judgment. It may never be said of anybody in this room that we lacked the courage of Joseph to say the hard thing when it was the hard thing that needed to be said. And what harder truth is there than that every man, woman, and child is a sinner who stands guilty and condemned before God, headed for eternal destruction in the judgment of hell, unless, and that unless is such a glorious unless, but it's only a glorious unless if you know why. If you know about the condemnation portion and the hard portion, the tough truth, unless you repent of your sins and turn away from them and fall upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, who lived in righteousness for you, died under judgment for you, rose on the third day to pattern and prepare a way for you to rise, and then ascended into heaven where He prepares a place for you. The good news is that if you'll trust in what Christ did in your place, then you're spared the wrath of God, you're reconciled to God, credited with righteousness of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and destined to spend eternity in restored fellowship with God. But that's not glorious, not incredible, not all that impressive, not all that amazing to people who think they deserve that anyway. It's incredible when you know what you do deserve, and that God made a way for this to be the case anyhow. That in His grace and mercy, He's given the gospel. So we're all given the choice. Continue in sin and face the certain, withering, just judgment of God, a vessel of His wrath, whom you prepared yourself for destruction, or submit to Him in faith, trusting in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through which you become a vessel of mercy, whom He prepared beforehand for glory. That's the truth. And if you've not believed it today, make today the day. But if you have believed it, then have the courage of Joseph to say the hard thing for the sake of truth and for the sake of the person who needs to hear it, even if they don't want to. Please hear me on this. There is nothing loving about consigning a person to hell for the sake of not offending them. Nothing. So as he stood in the pit, these were the things that marked Joseph's life and conduct. Compassion, a refusal to become self-absorbed, a loving care for others, an interest in their hearts and their minds and what was going on with them, a reflexive dependence on God, instinctual, turning to God quickly, so conditioned that it came naturally. It was a trained response. Initiative, a willingness to do everything in his power to better his circumstances, never giving up, making the best of the situation, but all the while trusting in God through the circumstances, which was going to be needed when things didn't work out quite like he'd hoped. He tells the cupbearer, "Remember me." The cupbearer forgets him. Honesty, a willingness to accept the situation for what it was and trust God through it, rather than trying to pretend it was something it wasn't for the sake of fragile faith or an unnecessary defense of God who doesn't need defending. And courage, a willingness to say the hard things when they need to be said, and a recognition that the truth is always the most loving thing to tell, even when it's going to hurt. This was his conduct in the pit, and it should be our conduct in the pit too. But the last thing I want you to note is this. The thing about observations like this is that these aren't markers of Christian conduct in the pit. These are markers of Christian conduct. And so whether you're in the pit or not, these are the things that ought to mark your life. And the more we're willing to have them honed in us, and the more that we discipline ourselves towards them when we're not in the pit, the more likely we are to exemplify them when we are. True? Yeah. Pray with me, and we'll close. I apologize for going over. I had very minimal notes today, and so if you let me talk on my own, I say too much. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for your love towards us. Thank you that you are providential, that you're in control of everything, and we need not fear circumstances or outcomes because we know that you're in control, and more, we know that you're good and that you work all things together for good. Father, let us not mistake our bad circumstances for good, but let us trust you through them all the while. And when we're not in bad circumstances, let us prepare our hearts and our minds and discipline ourselves to spirituality, knowing that at some point we will be in bad circumstances because we live in a fallen world. Protect us and guide us, care for us, keep us. We'll pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.